Our theme this morning from Philippians chapter 3 is pressing on towards the goal. And with that in mind, let me ask you a question. Can anyone tell me who this man is? That's right, Eliud Kipchoge, the Kenyan runner and Olympic champion who on the 12th of October achieved the remarkable feat of running a marathon in less than 2 hours. I think it says it there, 1 hour, 59 minutes, and 40.2 seconds, to be precise. Now, that result was achieved in tightly controlled conditions with a support team of pacemakers and others to maximise his chances of success. So it's not going to appear, so they tell me, in the record books. Even so, it's an absolutely astonishing achievement by any standards, comparable with when Roger Bannister ran the first sub-4-minute mile 65 years ago, a triumph of tenacity and endurance. Reflecting on his career as a long-distance runner, Kipchoge has said on one occasion, "Marathon is life, and life is where you progress." And I think the Apostle Paul would have echoed those sentiments as regards the Christian life as well. As he puts it in that chapter 3, verses 13 to 14, a Christian's progress only happens when we're not bounded by our past, but press on, strain towards the goal, the finishing line, which for us is the heavenly hope of entering the Lord's presence in the life to come. The Apostle Paul, who we meet in this letter, is quite an elderly man by this stage, with maybe 25 years or more of Christian living behind him. And in this chapter 3, which is one of the most personal expressions in all his writings about what his faith meant to him, he reflects on his life experience, the good and the bad, and he reveals what motivated him, what drove him on as a Christian. We live in an age when prominent figures and celebrities love to talk about themselves, to let it all hang out, as the saying goes. It boosts their image and their profile. But Paul's purpose in talking here and writing about his faith couldn't have been more different. He writes not to burnish his own credentials among his converts at Philippi, but drawing on his own example to encourage them to persevere in their own individual Christian pathway. Encouragement to persevere is one of the recurring themes of this letter. Paul has already expressed confidence in chapter 1, where he says, "God, who began a good work in you, will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus." He's followed that up in chapter 2 by urging them to work out their salvation, pursue it to a successful conclusion, in other words, as God works in their lives to will and to act according to his good purpose. The other point in this letter, he advises his readers to stand firm in faith. So in these verses this morning, I think Paul is inviting us to think about, firstly, our motivation as Christians, to ask ourselves whether we have clear objectives in our walk with the Lord. And then secondly, to reflect on how well we are progressing in the marathon, the long haul of Christian living. So first of all, some thoughts about Christian motivation. We sometimes hear the phrase of the zeal of the convert, meaning the fierce devotion to a new cause of someone whose belief system has been changed radically because of a significant personal experience, or by suddenly seeing an issue from an entirely fresh perspective. Now, that was, of course, Paul's experience on the Damascus Road, and he refers to it here in chapter 3. Paul had clearly had some news of difficulties within that church at Philippi. Reading between the lines, despite its progress, it was potentially under threat from opponents with a Jewish background and heritage who were apparently promoting the idea that Paul's message of salvation by faith in Christ alone and by God's grace alone was of itself not enough. There needed to be an added human element, in this particular instance, observing Jewish ceremonial law, particularly the rite of circumcision. Acceptance with God on human merit. This was my outlook once, Paul says. Confidence in the flesh is his word for it here. After all, his Jewish heritage couldn't be faulted. In Hebrew terms, he was one of the aristocrats. As he moved into adult life, he received the best education. He acquired the right connections. He lived this life of legalistic righteousness, obeying every conceivable rule and regulation. And as a young man, he was no doubt well on the way to a glittering future as part of the Orthodox Jewish establishment of his time. But then he met the Lord Jesus, which gave him a totally fresh perspective on what life should be all about. From being a persecutor of the church, he was suddenly happy to be identified with those whom he had previously persecuted. Paul now had a new motivation for living and a whole new set of goals to achieve. His favourite description of himself as a new man in Christ became apostle, someone sent out, tasked with a specific mission in life. At the beginning of his letter to the Romans, he defines that mission. He says there that he'd been called by God and he'd been set apart to be a communicator of the gospel of Jesus Christ, particularly, of course, to the wider Gentile world. A task that obviously involved preaching the gospel, establishing churches wherever he went on his missionary travels, and teaching and nurturing converts, whether by his presence among them or by his letter writing. But if Paul was here with us today, and we were able to ask him what he saw as his primary goal in life, I suspect he wouldn't say, well, it's my preaching, my teaching, my church planting. Instead, as he states here in verses 7 to 11, I think he would say that the most important thing in my life is my relationship with the Lord. True, preaching and teaching, living in a way that honours Christ and shows our allegiance to him are very important. But nurturing and developing a relationship with Jesus comes first. But everything else flows from that. As he looks over his life, Paul in these verses draws up, as it were, a profit and loss account of his achievements. And as he tots up both sides of the account, he comes to the conclusion that his former life without the Lord, which had lasted for perhaps 30 to 40 years, had simply been a series of wasted years. Now, by all the conventional yardsticks of his upbringing, his reliance on his Jewish heritage and education, coupled with rigorous keeping of the Old Testament law, these should have brought him the massive plus of a right relationship with God. But his experience told him that everything was the other way around. In his letter to the Romans, written a few years earlier, he put it like this: I find this law at work in me. When I want to do good, evil is right there with me. In my inner being, I delight in God's law, but I see another law at work, waging war and making me a prisoner to sin. Well, that was Paul's dilemma, and of course it is ours as well. So Paul asks in desperation, who will rescue me? And he finds the answer at hand in abandoning the law and trusting in the grace of God available in Jesus. So Paul writes off his life before Christ as devoid of any value. In fact, he goes further than that and he dismisses it as trash, rubbish. The old authorized version actually uses the word dung to reinforce Paul's point. And instead, on the positive side of his ledger, he now lists gaining Christ, being found in him, experiencing the power of his resurrection and sharing his sufferings, becoming Christ-like, and finally attaining the Christian hope of resurrection. Now, these obviously are very profound and challenging words. And the key to understanding them better revolves around that little phrase which we saw in verse 10. I want to know Christ. So important is it to him that he calls it the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For Paul, it exceeds any other emotion and experience. The word used for know here can refer to knowledge about something or someone. But just as importantly, in the ancient world, it was used also to describe knowledge of something or someone. Personal knowledge, not just head knowledge. Personal experience of another living individual. Interestingly, it's the word that the Greek version of the Old Testament used to describe the relationship between a man and his wife. In Genesis, we read that Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore a son, Cain. It's the same word. So Paul describes his ambition here as to develop and enjoy with the Lord the kind of relationship you would have with a best friend or a life's partner. Jesus had become for Paul his partner in life. Paul links this life's partnership with the Lord's resurrection. And for him, the resurrection wasn't just an amazing event in the past, but a living and dynamic power and presence to be enjoyed and experienced on an ongoing basis. I think he would have approved of the words of the old hymn, I serve a living Saviour, he's in the world today. He walks with me, he talks with me along life's narrow way. I see his hand of mercy, I hear his voice of cheer, and just the time I need him, he's always near. I serve a living Saviour. Okay, the words of that hymn sound like doggerel, very simplistic, but they actually contain a very profound truth for us. But just as with any long-term relationships, there are ups and downs along the way. There's a passage in 2 Corinthians where Paul lists all the hardships he had endured on account of his devotion for the Lord and during the course of his Christian service. On top of that, he apparently had an unspecified chronic health problem, which he called the thorn in the flesh. And of course, Paul writes this Philippian letter, actually chained up in prison. But these setbacks, trials and tribulations, he sees not as a challenge to his belief, a temptation to give up, but what he calls here as an opportunity for the fellowship of sharing the Lord's sufferings. His difficulties were actually bringing him closer to the Lord and enriching his relationship, because he was able to appreciate in some small way what the Lord had endured for him to bring him his salvation. So, whenever we have setbacks and difficulties in life, whatever problems and sorrows we're confronted with, the correct reaction for us is not to ask, why me? But to see our situation as an opportunity of partnering more closely with Jesus, taking up the cross daily and following the Lord wherever and through whatever he might lead us. It's very easy to say, it's difficult to do, but that surely has to be the way of the cross. Because knowing the living Christ, Paul assures us, is not just about getting through this life. It's also a preparation and it's a hope for the future. The Apostle Peter in his letter talks about God giving us a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead and an inheritance that can never perish, spoil or fade, kept in heaven for us. That's where Paul's train of thought is leading in our passage this morning. I think he would have said a loud amen to Peter's words. This is his ultimate ambition. But why does he add, I want somehow to attain to the resurrection? That word somehow almost implies that as if he's got some doubts about reaching his longed-for destiny. In reality, it's nothing of the sort. He's simply harking back to what he said in chapter 1, where he wrote, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. As a prisoner, Paul was facing an uncertain future, prospect of a trial and maybe execution at the end of it. He has a dilemma and he weighs up his options. Death would be a decisive step nearer resurrection. But in the meantime, he feels it's God's will for him to remain alive so that he can continue his ministry of encouragement to his converts from prison. There's still work to be done in this life. And I suppose for those of us of riper years, that surely is the right attitude to adopt. Whatever our hope for the future, in the meantime, there is a life to be lived here and enjoyed. And just as importantly, there is, and this is my second point this morning, there's a Christian pathway along which we must continue to press on and persevere. Despite being such a towering figure in the early church, Paul was only too well aware that he was not the finished article as a Christian. Such a person has never existed nor never will. So Paul can readily admit, I have not already obtained all this. I haven't yet been made perfect. I'm still a work in progress. Now, we sometimes hear the phrase sinless perfection. It's a belief abroad in some Christian traditions that it is possible through one's own efforts and discipline, aided by the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit, for a Christian to get to a point in life where they are effectively largely free from sin and its weaknesses and temptations. Now, maybe that was one of the contentions of Paul's opponents at Philippi. Perhaps they were claiming a spiritual perfection that put them at a superior level to those of their fellow church members. But Paul will have none of it. Spiritual giant though he himself was, he says twice in verse 12 that he still has room for improvement. The word perfect, which is used here, had a variety of meanings in the ancient world. It could actually mean flawless, i.e. without blemish or fault. But just as often it referred to being full grown, fully developed. And that's Paul's aspiration here for himself and for his readers. He's talking about Christian maturity, nurturing our relationship with the Lord, whether by prayer, reading the scriptures, or simply reflecting and meditating on the things of God. And then developing the right attitudes and behaviours in life which actually bring honour to the Lord. Without trespassing too far into next week's sermon, Paul sums it up beautifully in some lovely verses from chapter 4. Whatever is true, noble, admirable, think about such things. Whatever you have learned, received and heard, put it into practice. So we can sum it up like this. Christian maturity is about getting to know the Lord better, becoming the kind of people we should be in our attitudes and actions, being a credit to the Master and being fit for his use. But we don't get there without effort. I sometimes wonder whether Paul was very keen on athletics, because several times in his letters he peppers them with references to the racetrack and the sports field. Games were a big part of life in the Greco-Roman world, not just the Olympics, which we all know about, but there were also regular great gatherings at Corinth and Ephesus too. Paul would no doubt have witnessed these spectacles on his travels, and he sees in the training, the effort, and the dedication of the participants as they strive to win the victor's crown, parallels with what is required to succeed in the Christian life. And verses 12 to 16 of our reading here are one such passage where Paul gets his inspiration from the racetrack. First of all, he talks about single-mindedness. One thing I do. Christian faith is not a casual thing. It calls for commitment. And then he refuses to be distracted or hindered by anything behind him in his past, forgetting those things which are behind. And surely this reassures us that as Christians, we have no need to be burdened by past sins and failures, because Christ has already dealt with them once and for all. Instead, we can and should focus on the present and the future, straining towards what is ahead. It's the picture of the runner straining every sinew and breath, working hard at his performance. And it is a reminder that the Christian life does require effort and discipline if we are to progress in it. The Lord wants us to live committed and successful Christian lives, not just to crawl and stumble to the finishing line. And then finally, there's the prospect of the victor's prize, which Paul describes here as the call heavenwards in Christ Jesus. His unshakable conviction is that the relationship forged with the Lord in this life survives death and will somehow be continued spiritually in the life to come. So we end with where we began, with another of Eliud Kipchoge's memorable quotes drawn from his long experience of long distance running. When you have decided to do something, do it. No excuses. Then you are self-disciplined. Now, I'm told, certainly not from personal experience, I'm told that the long distance runner experiences a full range of emotions during the marathon. There's relative ease in the early stages. There's later difficulty and pain barriers to pass. Then there's relief at the finishing tape. And finally, the elation of actually completing the course. Pressing on, perseverance are essential all along the way. And similarly, we are in the Christian life for the long haul, wherever it leads us and whatever it brings us. And this is the note on which Paul ends our scripture this morning, and really which is the theme of the whole chapter. Let us live up to what we have already attained. Keep on pursuing the Christian path of faith, he urges us. Rely on the presence of the Lord in our lives and his sustaining power to keep us on track and on course towards the heavenly destiny which we know is ours. So may each one of us this morning draw encouragement from the Apostle and his inspiring words as we each plot our course through the Christian life, its attendant joys, sorrows, and challenging periods, but equally with the firm prospect of eventually enjoying the Lord's eternal presence. Amen.